We're going to turn again to the Gospel of Luke this evening, Luke's Gospel chapter 2, and I want to have a short Bible reading, beginning to read at the 21st verse and reading to the end of verse 24. So it is Luke's Gospel chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, and the subject tonight is Born Today, Born Today. Let's take a few moments to read together the scriptures that we have before us. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And may it please the Lord to bless the public reading of his word to all of our hearts, for Christ's sake, amen. Now you may be looking at these verses and you may be wondering to yourself, he has announced his subject, Born Today. Well, where do you get that information in these few verses before us tonight? Well, if you will just give me half an hour, I'll be able to explain to you what I mean from the verses before us. Now, in the second chapter of his Gospel, Luke is seeking to tell us something about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a very interesting point to note that never once in Scripture are we actually commanded to celebrate that event. Now you may be saying to me, then is it wrong to celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, it's not wrong to celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that his birth certainly was celebrated by the angelic choir. His birth was celebrated by the shepherds. His birth was celebrated by Anna and Simeon in the temple in Jerusalem. So it's not wrong to celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know the date of his birth, and that's not really important. The important thing is he came, and there's nothing wrong with God's people celebrating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, much later when the wise men came, they too celebrated Christ and his birth. They brought their gifts, and they fell at his feet, and they worshipped him. But the reason there's no command to celebrate his birth is that Christ's coming into the world was not an end in itself. Rather, it was the first act of a series of events in the unfolding drama of redemption, which culminated in his atoning death on the cross of Calvary. Now, it is important that the finished sacrifice of Calvary is not minimized, that it's not overlooked, that it's not substituted with something else. Unfortunately, that is exactly what happens at this time of the year. The emphasis, supposedly upon Christ's birth, is riddled with superstitions, unscriptural notions, and it has to be said, Roman traditions, that the redemptive nature of Christ's incarnation is entirely forgotten. And when the day comes to an end, how few there will be who truly realize that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now you have millions of people in the United States of America, and they have gathered together with family and friends. They've had large meals together. They have given presents. They have received presents. Many of them have put those things before God and the things of God and the house of God and the worship of God, sad to say. But that's the reality of the whole situation. And they have put all of these things before the Lord. And at the end of the day, how few people will really realize this great spiritual redemptive truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Thus we must always present the truth about the birth of Christ, that it was the first stage of the fulfillment of his eternal purpose to redeem a people unto himself. The passage before us this evening makes that abundantly clear. The details provided here make it abundantly clear that he was born to die. Never forget that. Never forget this great redemptive truth. He came for the purpose of going to the cross to accomplish the great work of redemption. That's the all-important thing. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We're justified by His blood. That necessitated Him going to the cross and suffering in a room and in our stead. Now, I have a few things that I want to highlight from the few verses before us this evening, dealing with this whole subject, born to die. The first thing I want to underline is His pain was signified. His pain was signified even at this particular time that we've read about here in Luke chapter 2. And that word signified means to make known by a sign or to imply. And the pain that He would suffer is implied in a number of ways or signs in the story before us. From the first hours and the first days of His incarnation, there were indicators that He was born to die. The first thing that I see here is the reference to swaddling clothes in verse 7. Now it's interesting that Luke is the only one who mentions this. And you will remember that Luke was a doctor, and the word that he uses here is one of his medical terms and means bandages. So even in the midst of life, there is the hint of death, even in the swaddling clothes, brings before us this truth. The pain that he was to suffer is signified even in this. Now what were swaddling clothes? Well, swaddling clothes were simply stripes of cloth wrapped around a newborn babe, supposedly to assure that the infant's limbs would be kept straight. And they could have been wrapped up like that maybe up to 40 days. Some people hold that the root of the word itself means to rend or to tear strips of cloth, such as a dead body would be wrapped in. And we have a good example in Lazarus. When Lazarus was raised, the Lord said, "Loose him and let him go." He was to be released or set free from the grave clothes, the bandages that had been wrapped around his body in preparation for his burial. So even in this, we have a link to the story before us here in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, reminding us that His pain was signified even in the swaddling clothes that He was wrapped in. This was a mark of death. And then we also read here the words, "No room for them in the inn." And this certainly or surely was symbolic of what was to happen to Him and tells us about the rejection that He was going to meet. These things were all foretold. You read through the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah and you read there of one who was going to be rejected of men. You come into the Gospels, and there He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. He was rejected by the Jewish people, and they still reject Christ to this very day. And they will keep on rejecting Him. They don't believe that the promised Messiah has come. They don't believe that He has died an atoning death on the cross of Calvary. They don't believe that at all. But He did come. And when He did come to His own people gathered together against Him, and Christ was rejected by His own people. There was only one place that there was room for Christ. That was on the cross. And I think that's very, very sad. That the people He came to be their Messiah rejected Him. And He was impaled on an old Roman cross. Now it's interesting to note that the first people to visit the babe were the shepherds. Christ came to be the shepherd of His people. You read through Isaiah chapter 40. And that brings that great truth to our attention. He's the great shepherd. And maybe the flocks of these shepherds were being prepared to be sacrificial lambs for slaughter in the temple in Jerusalem. And I am of the opinion that the shepherds were in the fields not in the winter time. They were in the fields near the spring of the year, because that was the time when the Passover lambs were offered. And if that was the case, then these shepherds would have been preparing these sheep to be sacrificial lambs. And in a short time, they would be driven into the temple in Jerusalem, to the sheep gate, 5 or 6 miles away, and then those animals would be sacrificed. That's the reason why I believe that it was not really the winter time. It was getting near the spring of the year when the Passover would be celebrated by the people in the city. And here we have another thought, the reason why He was born to die. He came to be the Lamb of God and the good shepherd of His people. And it happened to be shepherds in the providence of God who came to find Him there lying in the manger in Bethlehem. They came and they beheld the Lamb of God, the good shepherd of His people. So here we have, even in this, the whole thought of His pain, of his suffering, of his agony, the reason why he came to be the Lamb of God and to go to Jerusalem 33 years later and to offer himself as a sacrifice on behalf of his people. And then when you read these verses carefully, you will discover in verse 21 that Christ was born under the ceremonial law. Galatians 4 verse 4. He was subject therefore to its ordinances. Thus there was the need for circumcision, proof that he was indeed of the seed of Abraham and that he was a true Israelite. So no one could question his ancestral line, because he was really declaring in this that he was of the seed of Abraham. No one therefore could contest his pedigree according to the flesh. Now Jewish boys were circumcised on the eighth day. Apparently that was the best time for boys to be circumcised. It wasn't just as painful at that particular point of time. And the number eight, as we've mentioned many times before, indicates a new beginning. The book of Ruth is the eighth book of the Old Testament, and it speaks there of a new beginning. It introduces Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, who's a type and figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the eighth day that speaks of a new beginning. It was a painful rite and involved the shedding of blood. But there's a spiritual significance even in this. It was a sign of a covenant according to Genesis 17, and Christ came to be the mediator of that covenant, to seal that covenant, to ratify that covenant, and to execute it through his death. According to Hebrews 9 verse 15, his circumcision spoke of death and involved shedding of blood and pain. The very first experience for Christ on this planet was one of pain. Isn't that truly amazing? The very first experience he had was one of pain when he was 8 days old. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, "Circumcision was his first suffering for us." And someone else said, "The blood in the cradle anticipated the blood on the cross." And even in this, when you can compare these things, place them side by side, you can certainly see the unfolding of God's plan in a most amazing way. And Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said, "Then he shed his blood by drops, which afterwards he poured out in purple stream." What a picture we have. Here we can see the first blood from the dear Son of God. And then the time came when that blood would flow as a mighty fountain. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And at that particular time, he was named. And as you know, there's significance with Bible names. And they called him Jesus, meaning Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah saves. What a great message we have got to proclaim. Jesus saves. Now, if you were to stand up in most churches today and preach that message, it wouldn't go down too well. If you were to go into some of these churches and preach the gospel, it wouldn't go down too well at all. Oh, they're taken up with Christmas, they're taken up with Easter, they're taken up with all of these traditions and everything else, but they don't want the gospel preached. And that's why the gospel is rejected. People want to have salvation on their own terms. They want to do things their own way. But God's way is the only way, and God's way is Christ, and God's way is the shedding of the blood of Christ. And we come to God through that sacrifice, through the blood that he shed on Calvary's cross, but the first blood from the body of Christ, day in the cradle. But then the time came when the blood stained the old rugged cross on Calvary's hill. And when the baby was named, it drew great crowds. Remember when the father of John the Baptist gave to John his name, God had to smite him with dumbness until he consented to call the baby John. And the crowds gathered on that occasion to hear what they would call the child. His father couldn't speak. He wrote it down. And the moment he wrote it down, "His name shall be called John," the dumbness was removed. God intervened. God stepped in. And sometimes that happens to the people of God spiritually. Because they live in disobedience to God, they become dumb. They cannot speak for God. They cannot testify for the glory of God. They lose their liberty. They lose their freedom. They lose their speech. And they get into bondage. And Zacharias was in bondage for that whole time of Elizabeth's pregnancy. He couldn't speak. And the moment he consented to the mind of God, "I'm going to call him John because this was the will of God," the moment he did that, his liberty came back, his freedom came. He had freedom again to glorify God. And so there's a lesson even in this for the people of God. So we think about the pain that was signified at this time. But then his purification was symbolic. Now, circumcision was only the beginning. When the child was 40 days old, Mary and Joseph came to the temple to fulfill the purification rites, according to verse 22, for both mother and child. Now, you may say to me, where do you get that? Why does the child, who is the Son of God, without sin and blemish, why does he need to submit himself to this purification rite? Where do I find it? Well, you can't see it in your authorized version, but in the original Greek. The word her is in the plural, and it simply reads there. And when the days of her purification, when the days of their purification came, both had to go through this purification rite. Now, for a time, Mary and the child could not come into contact with certain holy places and people and priests and the temple. Now, what was being taught? The fact of original sin and the corruption of human nature has been taught here. Christ had no sin to be cleansed from, but he submitted to this ritual that was required because he was made sin for us. Now, when Jesus began his public ministry, the first thing that he did, he went to the Jordan where John was baptizing, and he submitted to baptism. Now, the baptism of John was the baptism of repentance. Now, Christ had no sins to repent of, no sins to confess, but he submitted himself to baptism in order to identify with the people he came to save. So that's the reason why he submitted himself to baptism, and I feel that's the reason why he submitted himself here. And that's why I've said his purification is symbolic. He had no sins to confess. He wasn't defiled as his mother was, because Jesus Christ, even in the cradle, was the dear Son of God, holy, spotless, the Lamb of God. So God was declaring that the child comes from a mother, unclean and polluted. And many people say to me, well, people go to hell because they don't receive Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is, people go to hell because they're sinners. And God, through Christ, have made a way of escape for those people. But when people go to a lost eternity, they go to hell because they're sinners. Because they're born that way, we sin because we are sinners. Think about the thousands of people who have crossed over into eternity today. People recognizing for the first time, I'm lost. I didn't give any attention to preaching and preachers and the Bible and getting right with God. Now I'm here. I didn't believe I was coming to this place, but I'm here now. And the reality has struck them. I'm lost. I'm damned. I've come to this place of torment. And they will await the day of that resurrection to appear before the judge of all the earth, when they will hear from his mouth how much hell they're going to receive. People go to hell because they're sinners. God in Christ have provided a way of escape. God has provided a lamb whose blood was shed to make an atonement for sin and for sinners, and those who trust in him and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sins, who are born of God and who come to God freely as the Spirit of God draws them, will be saved by grace, washed in blood, put into the family of God through grace, justified fully and freely, adopted into the family, given a perfect standing before God. They continue to be sanctified until that moment comes, until they're glorified and they become like him when they stand in glory at the end of the journey of life. Not until then. We're going to be plagued for the rest of our days, child of God, with sin. Sometimes it gets the upper hand. The struggle goes on day by day. It's ongoing. It will come to you tomorrow. You will have to resist the devil tomorrow. You'll have to plead the blood tomorrow. You'll have to plead the promises of God tomorrow. And the next day and the next day for the rest of your life, until you enter in through the pearly gates and stand in the presence of the great King of righteousness. The one who was born as a baby, who lived as a holy man, who died an atoning death, who was buried and raised by the power of God, who's seated at God's right hand where he lives in the power of an endless life. And the promise is he's coming again, not as a baby. He's coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming as the judge of all the earth. He's coming wielding the sword of judgment. We're born in sin. We're shapen in iniquity. We can't improve the flesh. We can't commend ourselves to God. There's nothing I can do nor you can do to improve yourself. It's all by grace and grace alone. It's all by His mercy, His tender compassions. And unless God comes and shows us the glory of Christ, opens our blinded eyes, removes those scales, as He did in the case of Saul of Tarsus. He was blinded. And remember that time when God's servant came and prayed. It must have been a daunting experience for Ananias. The Lord said, I want you to go. I want you to pray with Saul of Tarsus. But Lord, do you not know who he is? And as he went in and as he began to pray, the scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see, indicating the experience that he had on the Damascus Road, that he had been saved by the grace of God. He was upright, he knew all the prayers, but he didn't know saving faith in Christ. He had a sinful nature. He needed a new birth. He needed to be saved by the grace of God. So this was the reason why the Lord was submitting to this purification. This was the reason why we're reading about this here today, because God was showing to His people in ancient times, even through this, the terrible effects of the fall, the sinfulness of Adam's posterity. It shows the divine view of the state of a newborn babe. Now we look into the face of a newborn babe, that beautiful little child. Every part is so wonderfully made by God. We can't take our eyes off that little baby. It's so beautiful and spotless and perfect. The little fingers, the little nails, the little toes, the little feet and everything else, so wonderful. But yet, that baby in the cradle has got a sinful heart, a sinful nature. You don't have to teach or train a child to reach out and raise the hand to hit out at somebody. You don't have to train a child to tell a lie or to steal or do something deceitful. You tell the child, don't do that, and the child has that little smile or grin upon his or her countenance. And you may say, don't do that. And what does the child do? It does the very thing you forbid them to do. Why? Because they've got a sin nature within them, a rebellious streak within them. And until they are subdued by grace, that will continue to be the case. We're all the same, you know. We followed our own particular course in life until that day, that night, that moment, that evening, grace prevailed. And we were born of God. Every person is guilty of Adam's sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And since Adam is the federal head of mankind, all his posterity fell in him. They're condemned in him. So all in Adam die, and all those in Christ live, but all people are not in Christ. Everybody's not going to be saved. The whole world will not be saved. There are millions of people lost today. But all those in Christ will be saved. That is, people given to Christ in the eternal covenant of redemption before the world began, because in eternity God looked down upon humanity fallen in Adam. So that means that every individual born of Adam is born condemned and deserves to be lost and incarcerated in a Christless eternity. But God, who's rich in grace, set His electing love upon a great multitude of the fallen sons of Adam's race, and because it pleased Him to do so, gave that people to Christ, who became the mediator of the covenant on their behalf, to come to live for them and then to die for them at the appointed time, and then eventually through the call of God and the gospel by the Holy Spirit drawing them to Christ, He will bring them powerfully, irresistibly to Christ, and He will give them the ability to repent of their sins and to believe the gospel. He will give them faith to exercise, so that at the end of the day, all will say when they get to heaven, I'm here by grace and grace alone. That will be our only plea, grace and grace alone. So God is just. God could have consigned every fallen son of Adam to a Christless eternity, and He would have been just in doing that. But because God is rich in mercy, He picked out of the great masses an elect people and gave a son to die for the sins of those people. Christ made an atonement for a particular people. And those people in the fullness of time will hear the voice of God. They will respond to the voice of God and they will come. That's one thing Judas never did. He never came to Christ. He never believed the gospel. He never trusted in Christ. He never was one of the Lord's people. And yet he's there in the Christless eternity, lost because he's a sinner. Not because God didn't elect him, but he's there because he's a sinner. And he's reaping his just deserts, and he will continue to reap that to all eternity, because he died a sinner. And because God will be just in consigning him on that judgment day to eternal perdition, so that his great name will be magnified. Are you part of the family of God? Can you truthfully say, I have made my calling and election sure, repented, I've come to Christ, I'm depending on him, my sins are under the blood, I'm right with God. Now Mary was not perfect, but her son was. And she needed to be purified in the very same way as everybody else. Remember her song in the Gospel of Luke? She talks about my Savior. She needed a Savior. She needed to repent. And Mary was accepted not because she was the mother of the Lord Jesus. She was accepted because she brought the sacrifice appointed by God. And upon that ground she found acceptance in the sight of God. So remember that. Mary was not perfect. She was a sinner. And she needed to be justified just in the same way that you needed to be justified. But thank God she came and was accepted because she brought the proper sacrifice. So we have his purification. It was symbolic. He didn't really need it because he was spotless and pure. But he yielded to that. That's why I'm saying it was symbolic. And then his presentation was significant. They came to the temple to present him to the Lord. Verses 22 and 23. Now when the angel of the Lord slew the firstborn sons of Egypt, he spared the firstborn sons of the Israelites. And thereafter, the firstborn sons were dedicated to the Lord in remembrance of that fact. Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. And every firstborn son therefore was regarded as holy unto the Lord, as we have here in Luke's Gospel. The heads of the homes were the priests and the family. It was their responsibility to lead the family in worship, to cause them to fear God, and to admonish them in the ways of the Lord. They were to be set apart for the service of God. Now why did Christ have to undergo this presentation at the time of birth? Well, note what it says in verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son. Now since Christ was born of a virgin, then of course he would be Mary's firstborn son. Mary had other children, we've mentioned that this morning. Matthew 12 and also Matthew 13. The Roman Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary has no grounds in Scripture. Of course, just like the rest of their dogmas. The firstborn not only means first in succession, but also denotes rank. He was the eldest child and he was the firstborn child. The firstborn does not mean only first in time, but it does mean first in place, first in order. That's deeply significant. He's the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29. Firstborn of every creature. He's the Lord of creation. He's the firstborn from the dead, first to rise from the dead with an incorruptible body. And these references show the superior rank of Christ above all others. And the child that was born to Mary was no ordinary child, was no ordinary son. He was an extraordinary son, a special child. Never forget that. Christ is special. He ought to be special to you and me as the people of God. There's no one else like Jesus. There's no one else like God's dear son. So even in this, being the firstborn son, the eldest, yet he was also first in order and in rank and in importance. He was the eternal son of God. And so we can see then the presentation takes place and he is being presented unto the Lord. And it's Christ, our great high priest, who brings us nigh to God, who presents us to the Lord. And we find acceptance in the sight of God through Christ and his mediatorial work for us on the cross of Calvary. This signifies for us the mediatorial work of Christ. He was coming to present himself as the mediator between God and man on our behalf. And at the presentation of the firstborn was actually redeemed. Numbers 18, for example, verses 15 and 16, the ceremony actually was called the redemption of the firstborn. And for a sum of 5 shekels, parents could buy back their son from God. They had to redeem the boy since he was the firstborn. Now, why would Christ undergo this? Because he came to represent people who stood in need of redemption. Exodus chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, the firstling of an ass is mentioned along with the firstborn in man. And that's a humbling association, since the ass was an unclean animal. The ass had to be redeemed with a lamb, otherwise it would be destroyed. And in Mark chapter 11, we find Christ riding into Jerusalem upon the ass's colt. It had to be redeemed, you see. And now we see this colt that had been redeemed. Christ is riding on his back, and that redeemed animal is lifting up Christ. And every redeemed soul has a responsibility in life to lift up Christ for all to see. So he rode into Jerusalem on that day as the King of his people, as the Redeemer of his people, come to save his people from their sins. He's going to the cross. This shows his identification with fallen man who stands in need of redemption. So Joseph and Mary traveled to Jerusalem to present the child to the Lord. Remember Hannah and Samuel? She prayed for a long time for a son. She was very specific. She prayed for a man child. And then the time came. As she made her vow to God, the time came when she presented him to the Lord. And I think there are grounds here for dedicating our children to the Lord. That's exactly what's happening here in Luke chapter 2. They're presenting the child to the Lord, just as Samuel had been dedicated to the Lord. So in this passage, we see Christ undergoing three ancient ceremonies which every Jewish boy had to undergo: circumcision, the redemption of the firstborn, and the purification after childbirth. Everything had to be done under the law. Christ came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So Christ, in fulfilling the law, fulfilled the law for his people. He met all the requirements of the broken law of God on behalf of his people. And he bore the curse of that law for us. He was made under the law. He obeyed it perfectly. And he bore its curse on behalf of his people on the cross. So we're lawbreakers by nature. But in Christ, we're lawkeepers. Because Christ bore the judgment, the curse of that broken law that we deserved. And that condemnation is lifted because he offered himself to God as our sacrifice. And he sets us free from its bondage. And then finally, there's his poverty was shown. His poverty was shown. They came to offer a sacrifice in verse 24. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is laid down in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now Mary presented a sacrifice as part of the purification ceremony. Going back to Leviticus 12. And those who were not able to bring a lamb, say a lamb costs you $2, a pigeon would cost you 15 cents. Now that's just a simple illustration. So those who were not able to afford a lamb, who couldn't pay, say, the $2, if they could provide the person who was selling the pigeons with 15 or 16 cents, they would get the pigeon. So God was making a provision for the poor so that none would be excluded. If you couldn't afford a lamb, then you can bring a pigeon or a turtle dove. And Mary and Joseph brought pigeons. Two pigeons instead of a lamb was technically called the offering of the poor. Think of the home that Jesus was brought up in. They had to watch every penny. Nothing was wasted. They had to be very careful with their finances. They had to be careful with their money. The only lamb that Mary had to bring was her son, the Lamb of God. She was poor. Christ was poor. He was in the presence of his Father from eternity. But he who was rich became poor on behalf of his people. And he went to the cross as God's Lamb to take our place and to die for us. There were no luxuries in the Lord's home. And I think even in this, the Lord is teaching us a lesson that it's not dishonorable to be poor. No station is dishonorable where God places us. We may not have all we want, but we'll always have enough as God provides for us. We will lack no good thing if we trust God for 2017 as we ought to. And what's the significance of all this? He came to save bankrupt sinners. Those who had nothing to offer God as a payment for sin, he enriches sinners by bestowing grace upon us, by forgiving us our sins, past, present, and future, by wiping them all out, by casting them into the sea of his forgetfulness. They're gone. The blood of a bull in the Old Testament could not cleanse away sin. It merely covered those sins, pointing to the time when Christ would come to really remove the sins of those who repent. There's not a trace of one of our sins. Now you can think of your past life. You can think of all of those years of sinfulness against God. Think about the sins of today, the sins of yesterday and the day before, even as the people of God. But they're gone. They're under the blood because of Christ, the mediator of the covenant, because of his blood, because of his sacrifice. They're gone. They're washed away. And because of that, one day the church of Jesus Christ will go sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And when we get to that beautiful land that's fairer than day, what are we going to sing about? We're going to sing a new song. We're going to sing about the Lamb in the midst of the throne. We're going to sing about the blood of the Lamb. My, if they can sing about the blood of the Lamb in heaven, can we not sing about it on earth? If they can sing about the Lamb for sinners slain in glory, can we not sing about the Lamb for sinners slain down here? Of course we can, because we're going to sing a new song. And there will be 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands and thousands. And they will gather around the throne of the Lamb. And where voices will blend together, when we will sing in perfect harmony. When we'll see the King in all of his glory, saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful men, and Jesus died for me. He applies to us the jewel of his grace. Mine, 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 I know that he is mine. We can rejoice in a full and free salvation because of the one who was born to die. Born to die. We're told all about it in these few verses in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. His pain was signified. His purification was symbolic. His presentation was significant. And his poverty was shown. He came not to a palace. He came to a stable. He came not to a magnificent room in Jerusalem. But he came to a manger in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes, along with some of the animals in the stable. And then he was taken out one morning early. He set off carrying his own cross, and then he broke down under the burden. He'd been up all night, he'd been beaten. He'd been wearing the crown of thorns. He'd been abused all night. He's weak and he's tired. And he begins the journey. Someone is called to help him carry the cross out to Golgotha, the one who had been born to this destiny. And there they lay down the cross upon the ground. They placed the sacrifice upon the altar, just as it was all down through church history. The Lamb has been placed on the altar. Can you hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low? They're nailing my Lord to the tree. So they nail his feet and they nail his hands. And the moment comes then when those soldiers gather around the cross. They want to put it down into the socket, and they raise it up, and cruelly they let it sink down into the hole that had been made. Think of the tearing of the flesh, the agony, the pain. We look at him now in agony. My dear Savior, the holy, spotless Lamb of God in agony and blood. And for 6 hours on the cross, 3 hours in the sun and 3 hours in the darkness. And who can tell what he suffered in the darkness? Sometimes maybe we overemphasize the actual, literal, physical sufferings of Christ. It's hard not to emphasize that. But what he suffered in those 3 hours of daylight cannot be compared with what he suffered in the darkness, when he was afflicted in his soul and suffered the very pangs of hell for his people. Oh, how greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear away my sins on Calvary's cross. What a Savior. I exalt him tonight. I give him all the glory and all the praise and all the honor. If I could sing, I would sing that little chorus we sang this morning. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. We'll give him all the glory, for he alone is worthy. Hallelujah. He's worthy. There's no one quite like Jesus. Never has been, never will be. And child of God, think about it. We will be with him forever. We'll be with him forever. In a better place, in a better land. Can you imagine the conversations we'll have with him? I don't believe it will eventually know everything. Maybe I'm wrong, but there are certain things I don't think we'll ever know, especially about the sufferings he endured for us. But we're going home. We're going home to glory soon, to see that city bright, to rejoice in the one who was born in a manger. He was born to die. The one who was crucified on an old Roman cross, who was laid in a virgin tomb, who was raised by the power of God, who ascended from the Mount of Olives into the presence of God where he came from. And we look to heaven for him to come again. Oh, glorious daybreak, when Jesus will come again. He'll just come suddenly. At the last trump, the Lord will come and he will get all of the glory. And every knee shall bow before him and confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God. Hallelujah! The King is coming! That's the second advent. But we'll have to leave it there. He was born to die. What a Savior. Let's bow our heads together in prayer.